The book of Acts, chapter 24. The book of Acts, chapter 24. And our reading will begin at verse 10. Verse 10, the book of Acts, chapter 24. Let us hear God's word. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring my alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loosen. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible truth. We will keep our Bibles open and bow together, and let us unite our hearts in prayer. Each one of us laying hold on the Lord, each believer seeking God for his help and his grace and his power, even this night. Let's all seek the Lord. Our God and our Father, we praise thee for this another opportunity of gospel preaching. We bless thee for the word which we have read. We thank thee for the message that it presents. We praise thee, Lord, that thou hast promised to bless and to use the preaching of the Word of God. And how we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit, who, the divine author of this book, comes to open up hearts to receive it and to understand it. And we pray, Lord, that this night Thou wilt move upon the gathering. Settle us and still us in Thy presence. May the very quietness and the very consciousness of God being here come over this company. And, O Lord, we pray that a dealing will be taken with souls, that hearts will be arrested, that wandering minds will be seized by the Word and be riveted on the message of God. O Lord, we pray for that mighty work to be done, a work that only the Spirit of God Himself is able to perform. Hear us, bless us, and breathe on us, we pray. For this we ask in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen and amen. Our text is that 25th verse of Acts 24, where we read, "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" When John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, was told that he would be released from prison if he would promise not to preach the gospel ever again, he replied, "If you let me out of prison today, I will preach the gospel again tomorrow, by the grace of God." Bunyan's firm resolve illustrates the fact that once the mighty gospel of grace has entered into a man's heart, it cannot be driven out again. And if that man is a preacher of the gospel, he must preach it, come what may. Now, such a man was the Apostle Paul. The gospel had gripped his own soul. The Word of God was a fire within his very bones. And therefore, he could not desist in preaching the gospel, no matter where he was or before whom he was actually standing, even though it was the Roman governor himself, as we find here in our text tonight. Now, shortly before the time that's in view in this text of God's Word, events in Paul's life began to unfold and develop, which eventually led to his journey to Rome and to his first imprisonment in the city of Rome. At the end of his third missionary journey in the year 58 AD, the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem, which was for him his fifth visit to that city after his conversion. And while he was there, he delivered in the temple of God one of his greatest defenses of the gospel and of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the fury of the Jews was greatly provoked. And Paul actually was arrested for his own safety and was taken away from the temple because his life was in great danger. He was then brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, where once again, having spoken before them, his life was in danger, so that he another time is snatched away by the Roman soldiers who were watching on. And then it was discovered that there was a band of Jews who had actually bound themselves to go on a hunger strike, vowing that they would neither eat or drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. They had planned to ambush him. They had planned to slaughter him. And that plan being discovered, we find that once more this man, through the means of Roman soldiers and the authority of the Roman Empire, is delivered, taken to Caesarea, where he is kept as a prisoner for 2 years. Now, it was early on in that 2 year period that Paul's witness before Agrippa, the Roman governor, actually took place. We discover it was just 5 days after his removal from Jerusalem to Caesarea that a delegation of Jewish religious leaders went to Caesarea, and they brought their accusations against Felix, or against Paul, in the presence of Felix. We're told in this passage that we have read that Felix had a very good understanding of the things that were being discussed, and indeed of the gospel itself. And moreover, such was the masterful way in which the Apostle Paul defended himself against those Jews who brought these false accusations, that Felix dismissed them. He dismissed the Jewish delegation, and he gave the command that the Apostle Paul was to have all the freedom that he could desire and that he would need in order to continue ministering there right in Caesarea. Now, it's very obvious from all of this that Felix was greatly impressed by his prisoner. So much so that in a short time after he had dismissed those religious leaders, he again sent for Paul. He wanted to hear him once more for himself. He wanted to listen to the message of the gospel. Indeed, we find in verse 24 that he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, for a moment or two, just you imagine the pressurized situation that the Apostle Paul found himself in. Because here was a great opportunity given to him to actually try to gain his freedom. You see, while Felix claimed to want to hear more of the gospel, and we accept that, yet Paul had a golden opportunity to try to wangle his way out of that situation and talk with the governor and be delivered from his time of house imprisonment and be able to go again the way in which he wanted to go. He had a great opportunity to do that. But instead of seizing the opportunity to wangle his way out, so to speak, of a very difficult situation, the Apostle Paul faithfully presented the truth to Felix. And as our mind's eye would look at that scene that is described here in the end of this chapter, we can see that there is, in a very real way, a reversal of the roles. You see, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we find that Paul, the prisoner, becomes the judge, and Felix, the judge, becomes the prisoner. What I'm saying is that the fearlessness and the power and the mighty anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Paul the Apostle, they arrest this man Felix. He's brought to the bar of divine justice for a time, and he is left trembling as he hears incontrovertible evidence presented against him and leveled against him with regard to his soul, to his sin, and to his condition before a holy God. What Felix heard that day is shown here to be an inseparable part of the gospel message. As we've noticed, he sent for Paul. He wanted to hear Paul concerning the faith in Christ. Now, it could well be that Felix was moved by mere idle curiosity as far as his initial desire is concerned to hear Paul speak about this gospel. And he may have had no real desire for the truth at all. But the bold and the fearless stance
of the preacher and the message that the preacher delivered. We should note it carefully, because Paul began to reason with Felix, as this verse tells us, concerning an aspect of the gospel that was designed to pierce and to arrest the governor's heart and the governor's attention. And he succeeded. He reasoned with Felix about righteousness, about temperance, and about judgment to come. That was Paul's message. As he stood that day before Felix the governor, that was the aspect of the gospel, for it is an aspect of the gospel. That was the aspect of the gospel which he felt was appropriate on that occasion, that solemn occasion, and yet on that occasion of tremendous opportunity, not to try to escape the clutches of those who had him, but a golden opportunity, a tremendous opportunity to talk to a man like Felix and bring to him the very message that he needed to hear. Look with me first of all here at the content of this message. As we have already noticed, Paul reasoned with Felix concerning three matters: righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Here are features of the gospel which are always relevant in the light of the sinfulness of human nature: righteousness, temperance, and judgment. What striking terms those are. What piercing terms they are, as we think about them, as we look at them, as we seek to come to some understanding of what Paul was actually doing, what he was actually saying, and the content of the message that he brought to this Roman governor: righteousness, temperance, judgment. You see, men and women, the message that Paul delivered that day was a message about that which Felix desperately needed: righteousness. Whenever he stood before Felix, he brought to him, under the heading of righteousness, something that Felix didn't have. Something that he desperately needed. You see, this word righteousness here is a word that refers to something that not only did Felix not have, but no other man has either in and of himself. It is a word that brings us into the very heart of the gospel. This righteousness that is in view here, of which Paul spoke to Felix, is what we might call that legal justifying righteousness that every sinner needs in order to be just before God. That's what's meant by this word righteousness. And you know how appropriate it was that the Apostle Paul took that as his first point, so to speak, as he brought this message and presented its content to this man, Felix, because as he talked about righteousness, he was talking about a subject which a Roman governor was very familiar with in a very real sense. What I'm saying is, the word righteousness, just like other terms that the Apostle Paul loved, and indeed other terms that only the Apostle Paul used, that word righteousness comes right out of the Roman legal system, which this man Felix was fully familiar with, although he himself was a rogue and a rascal. Yet he knew what Paul was talking about when he began to speak of righteousness. You see, men and women, when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will find that Paul talks much about this righteousness. This legal, this perfect legal righteousness that the sinner must have, that the sinner must possess if he is going to be right with God. And that's why I say that in the content of this message, he spoke to Felix about something that he most certainly did not have in and of himself: a perfect legal righteousness on the basis of which the guilty sinner can
can be justified before God. You see, when you think about what Paul was saying here, he did not start out and address Felix about his moral corruption. That comes up later. No, he addressed Felix about his position before a just God and a holy law, which demands, as I've already said, a perfect obedience. He addresses him on that subject, because that's where the gospel must always be brought to bear on the sinner's standing, on the sinner's life. You see, men and women, and may I say it even more distinctly, you see, sinners, here is something you don't have. As you're in the very presence of God tonight, you do not have this righteousness that justifies. Man needs to be justified with God and before God. That's where salvation, as far as our experience of it, and the effects of the work of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, that's where it all begins. When the Spirit of God comes upon a sinner and brings him to Jesus Christ, he is justified. He is declared righteous by God. And it's only because of a perfect legal obedience that has been given by another, not by the sinner. You see, not only do we not have this righteousness that justifies, we cannot bring it about or produce it by our own actions. When Paul spoke to Felix about righteousness, he was not speaking to him about something that Felix could manufacture, or that any other man can manufacture. And this, my friend, is the very heart of the matter when it comes to being right with God. We need this righteousness by which we're justified, but we are looking at something that you and I cannot bring to pass. So where do we find it? Well, listen to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He hath made him be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's where it's found. This righteousness, this legal obedience, this perfect standing that you must have if you're ever to be right with God and be accepted of God. It's found through Christ and Christ alone. Listen to that great verse. And there are many more that we could bring in right here, but time does not permit that. He hath made him to be sin. Now, when it says made him to be sin, there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ became a sinner. It means that Jesus Christ was held guilty. That's the meaning of that language. You see, sinner, we're dealing with guilt tonight when we come to deal with sin. We're dealing with the fact that you're guilty before God. Desperately guilty. In fact, so guilty that there are no words of mine adequate enough to describe it or to bring it home to your soul. And all I can pray is that since the Bible says all the world is guilty before God, the Holy Ghost will bring that home to you, that you are guilty. Therefore, liable to eternal punishment, and will most certainly be under wrath forever if you pass out of this world in your present state and your present condition. So what you need to be right with God first and foremost is for a righteousness to be provided and to be given to you and received by faith alone, so that you will then be right with God, legally, justified. So the Lord made him, or constituted Christ, guilty. And then what does it say? That we, the sinner, might be constituted righteous in Christ. There is the genius of the gospel. You see, my friend, this perfect legal righteousness does not come about as a result of sin being overlooked, as a result of guilt being somehow or other just swept aside, and man declared to be not so bad. No, that's not the way it is. We are worse than we can imagine. Our plight is greater than we could ever understand. Do you not understand tonight, sinner, that you're so guilty before God that there's nothing that will remove the guilt and make you righteous before God except the precious blood, the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ? And with Felix, Paul reasoned about that. He's talking to an intelligent man who understands the legal system of Rome. And he's talking to that man about a matter that the courts of Rome actually believed. That when the judge pronounces that a man is no longer guilty, then in the eyes of the law, he's righteous. And my friend, that's the gospel. That's the glorious news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to hear Paul about the faith as it is in Christ. Well, here it is. What a marvelous thing it is that if you as a guilty sinner will come and rest in Christ alone, you can go away with the assurance that your guilt was laid on the Savior, that your sin was punished in Him, that all the demands of a holy law were met by His obedience in life and by His sufferings and death. And there's a perfect righteousness now given to you, made over to your account, and fully and absolutely reckoned to be yours. That's what God can do for sinners. And that's what He will do for those who come and who rest in His own dear Son. And notice as well here that as Paul reasoned with Felix, he not only spoke to Felix about that which he desperately needed, but he spoke to Felix about that which he truly lacked. What was the second thing? Temperance. Temperance is a word that means, self-control. In the sense of morality. You see, Paul now is moving away from man's legal standing to man's moral standing. And of course, in both counts, we're in desperate trouble. Taking this man, Felix, he lacked temperance entirely. In other words, he did not have, even as far as his outward life was concerned, he did not have any of the moral values that are so precious. You see, you look at this man Felix in this story, and it tells us here in the narrative that there was a woman there. It says she was his wife, and that's just because of the historical record. She was reckoned to be his wife. This woman, Drusilla, she was the daughter of Herod the Great. She was famed for her beauty. That's not said to us here, but Jewish historians underline that. Very beautiful woman, as far as physical beauty is concerned. But my friend, she was notorious for her gross immorality. This woman, Drusilla, is called by Felix his wife, but she was the wife of another man from whom she had been enticed by Felix. And here we have a situation where the Apostle Paul fixes that stern eye of his on not only Felix, but no doubt on Drusilla as well. And he spoke to them, to that adulterous couple sitting before him, and he publicly rebuked them for their lust and their immorality and their wickedness. In other words, he addressed them in his message about something which they truly lacked. What is Paul doing here? What is he pinpointing? He's pinpointing to Felix the corruption of his heart. Because as he speaks to him about temperance, something that Felix most definitely did not have, that he truly lacked, he's speaking to this man about the fact that he's living in that condition, and he is, therefore, a grossly immoral man because he has a heart that is vile and corrupt, out of which there comes spewing all the wickedness of which he was guilty, all the moral impurity of which he could be held accountable. And I tell you, men and women, it was much. I've mentioned Drusilla and that situation. You read the story of Felix from other writings and you'll find a man who was the most wicked man alive at that very time as governor of Judea. He was a former slave. He had been set free by Claudius the emperor simply because he became a slave to Claudius's terrible lusts and wicked lifestyle. We find that Felix, even among the Jews, was despised because of the open wickedness of his life. And for Paul to come and look him in the eye and speak to him about his corrupt lifestyle took a lot of courage. He was putting his life on the line. But my friend, what is he doing? He's been faithful to the truth. Felix wants to hear about Christ. Paul goes before him and he talks to him about his sin. Because my friend, Christ is a savior for sinners. He did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He did not come to save the good but the wicked. He did not come to bring to men some little idea that sin is really nothing, that corruption is not anything to talk about. No, Christ came to save men from their corruption, from their hearts of corruption, from their lives of corruption. Jesus Christ came to give men a new nature. But no man will ever know his need of a new nature until he first of all comes face to face with his old nature. And that's what Paul's doing here. Telling this man, Felix, your heart is corrupt, your soul is vile. And out of that corrupt heart of yours, where there's no temperance, there's no self-control, there's no morality, there has come forth this lifestyle of wickedness. He's telling Felix, you have an unregenerate heart. And yet, I am positive, though it may not be said here, we understand why the Holy Spirit has just recorded the bones of the message. But I am positive that Paul would have told Felix that Jesus Christ not only gives to sinners a justifying righteousness, but he gives to sinners a new nature. He gives them a new heart. He gives to them a principle of holiness when he saves them that can transform their lives and make them new creatures and have them walk in the ways of obedience and that which is well pleasing to God. My friend, that's what the gospel presents the truth that you are corrupt and vile, but it presents the glorious truth also that for such there is great hope, there is great deliverance. Some of you sitting here tonight are in the grip of sin. You have found in your own life the evidence of a fallen nature. You have sinned against training and teaching and restraints that were placed upon you for your own good. You throw them aside to some degree, or maybe a greater degree, I don't know what. And what's happening?
You're having unveiled to you just how wicked your heart is. The source that it actually is of all the vileness and corruption of your present manner of life. The wickedness of your nature has now been shown to you. And dear sinner friends, while it may not be a nice thing to face, that your heart's as black as hell, and your nature's as vile as a pit, yet, you need to see it. You need to come face to face with it. That you might then begin to appreciate that there is hope, that there's deliverance, that there's a way through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the mighty power He brings to the sinner in whom He dwells. There is escape from the power of sin. A breaking of the chains. Snapping of those fetters that have bound you. And yet it may not even be outward corruption in that sense. You may be a slave to religion. Oh, man is a slave in so many ways. And in so many fashions. The heart is deceitful. The heart tells him that he can do so much to please God, and he becomes a slave to that. And there he is going through life, serving, thinking all the time that he's doing well, serving that idea, that concept, that I can gain peace with God and be right with God as a result of what I am doing myself. And you're commending yourself, aren't you? And you're measuring yourself by a very flawed standard, for you're looking at other people. Oh, you know those who are in drugs or alcohol or whatever it might be. They're chained by these vices. But you say, I'm not. I can handle it. What you're really doing, my friend, is this. You're saying that your heart is not corrupt. And what you're really missing is your heart's deceiving you. Because your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he reasoned. As far as the content of his message was concerned, he reasoned with Felix about something else, about that which Felix could not escape, the judgment to come. He's reminding Felix that he, that is Felix, who judged others, is himself soon to be judged. The judgment to come. What a subject. Oh, how vividly the Apostle Paul would have described the judgment to come. He was speaking of the great white throne. He brought Felix to that day, of which we read in Revelation 20 and in other places. He brought him, and he had him stand before God. He showed Felix that day the books would be opened. And every entry of Felix's sin would be exposed by the judge of all the earth. Oh, what a turning of the tables now, as Paul so vividly and graphically would have taken Felix to that awful scene. Here now, as I said earlier, here's the judge being judged. Here's the man who condemned others, and most probably many a time unjustly and unfairly and without any evidence, just at his own woman fancy, taking away lives, having them imprisoned. That's how Felix would have operated, like all his colleagues. But now you see, he's brought to the judgment bar of God. And he discovers that the judgment of God is according to truth.
Romans chapter 2. He discovers there's a time when there will not be any false evidence allowed. He finds that there's a day when there will not be any covering up, as so often goes on earth. He discovers that there won't be one bribe accepted. Because just as Jesus Christ did in His teaching, no doubt Paul told Felix that day, that on that great day many will say, "The Lord, we did this and we did the other thing." And the Lord will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, you can't bribe me. And he lays bare before Felix the awful scrutiny of the all-seeing eye of the judge. And he has Felix come to the point where he hears those awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Sinner, you need to hear of that which you cannot escape. The certainty of judgment. You can't escape it. "He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." If there's one thing men do not like to entertain, it's the thought of judgment. The thought of accountability. That's what judgment's all about. Being held, being made accountable, being brought to the place where the evidence is all there and the crimes are all exposed. And the judge brings his verdict and makes his sentence and inflicts the punishment. Men don't like to face that or think of that. They want to go on through life believing that there's no accountability really. And why they want to believe that is simply because they want to continue in their sin. Living for self and pleasure, living carelessly, living in a worldly way, however you want to describe it, living without God, without Christ, and without hope. But they don't want to see that. And yet, my friend, I want you tonight to see the certainty of judgment. It is coming. And I want you to see the fury of that awful judgment. Does Paul not remind us of this solemn truth about the judgment in Hebrews 10? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he says a little later in Hebrews 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." I tell you, men and women, there is the fury of the judgment as well as its certainty. What a day, an awful day it will be. You will be summoned to the bar of God. The books will all be opened. Every detail will be brought forth. Every sin you've ever committed. Every unclean thought has ever coursed through your mind. It's all brought to light. And there you are, without a covering, without anything to plead, without any righteousness, with no merit, with nothing to offer, with no plea to make, silence. Speechless, left at the bar of God without a word to say. This is what you face, the certainty of it, the fury of it. And then, my friend, since it is the judgment to come and will most certainly arrive, when it does arrive, there's no escape. No escape. This is an appointment you are going to keep. no getting away from it. It's judgment to come, Paul said. It's coming, Felix. It's hastening on. Felix, you're not ready. Felix, you don't have this righteousness that justifies. Felix, your life is vile. Felix, you're coming to the day which you can't escape. My sinner, that's you. I don't know, or really, it doesn't come into the equation at all. I don't know about your life or your sin or whatever. It's not really my business. But I know enough about my own heart to be able to say something about yours. I know enough about what I used to be, in the sense that there was a time, though I was brought up in the gospel and reared and cradled in the truth, when I had to come face to face with the fact that I was unjust. And I was condemned. And I knew enough, my friend, to know that there was judgment to come. I can remember many a night out there in our home outside Collybaggy. Many a night lying in my bed trembling as I thought of the coming of Christ and the judgment that would dawn. Oh, my dear friend, may God have you see that tonight. May God have you come to terms with where you are, the danger you're in, the wrath that awaits, what will soon break over your soul. Look here at the conviction of his message very quickly. It says that Felix trembled. Perhaps at first he sneered. For I would tend to believe that he did call Paul there just to get some curiosity satisfied. What's this man all about? What is this gospel? So he might have sneered. And then he might have become very angry. How dare this little man, because he was a little man, the Apostle Paul, how dare he stand before me, the governor of Judea, and talk to me in this way? But it wasn't long as Paul skillfully took the sword of the Spirit, ran it through Felix's soul. It wasn't long until Felix started to tremble. It says he trembled. He felt it. He was moved by it. What was that trembling? It was the power of the word that was being preached. The word of God is sharp. It's a two-edged sword. It divides right within the heart of man between the soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And as Paul reasons with Felix in the power of the Holy Ghost, he feels the word and he starts to tremble. Then it was, of course, an awakened conscience. That's why he's trembling. Felix had lived in such a way that conscience was suppressed. This man didn't seem he had a conscience. The way he lived, the way he behaved, the things he did. But as he hears the word of God, as he hears of judgment day, oh my friend, the conscience is once more in this poor, vile man. It gets to work, it begins to function, and this man trembles under the power of a conscience that torments him. At that point in time, Romans chapter 2 also tells us not only the judgment but the conscience of man. And if Felix trembled as his conscience is awakened and stirred, He's standing before Felix, or sitting before Felix, or before Paul. Think, my friend, of the awakening of the conscience beyond this life. The Bible makes it very, very clear that even though men may sear their conscience until it no longer works, so to speak, they have suppressed it and they have squashed it, that they can go on in their murderous, wicked ways or whatever they're doing, and it never causes them a thought. Yet there will come a day beyond the grave when the conscience of the sinner, that inward monitor that cannot be destroyed though it's suppressed, will suddenly spring to life. And forever in hell, the consciences of men will whip them as if it were by red hot steel. And what an awful thing for you to go out into God's eternity, knowing even now in this life some pricks of conscience, some trembling, remembering perhaps in the past when you shook, maybe, under an awakened conscience, and you couldn't sleep, and you find no peace. Well, then, my friend, think of what it will be in the caverns of the damned when that conscience, under the direction of God who made it, can't be suppressed ever again. And will work perfectly, fully, declaring to you, even as you suffer the torments of hell, this is just, this is right, this is what I deserve, this is nothing more than what I've earned. Oh, my friend, that's the way it will be. And therefore I would to God tonight that your conscience would suddenly spring, and you would start to tremble as you hear the word of God. The trembling of the word and the conscience, the trembling, no doubt, of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit can have men tremble. I can remember well over 25 years ago now, preaching in a little hall, that little hall down in 6 Mile Cross. And I can see it yet. In the one meeting, a man over here, a lady over there, and both of them physically trembling. And thank God, both of them gloriously saved that night. Yes, the Spirit of God does sovereignly have men convicted so that they're led to mercy. Well, then what happened to Felix? He trembled. If it were the work of the Spirit, how do we explain it? Simply this, my friend. The Holy Ghost can convict men so that they are made to tremble at the very veracity of God's verdict on them, though they may never come to Christ. See, that's where people go all wrong. They say, well, the Spirit worked there, and well, then what happened? That's what was going on. They trembled as the Spirit brought home to their heart, this is true, this is right, this is where you are. But they would not repent as Felix wouldn't, and therefore they went to hell. I tell you something, my friend, in hell they will tremble too, as it's brought home to their soul, this is righteous judgment. This is righteous judgment. Here is the conviction. May I just say this to you? Conviction of sin doesn't save. Trembling doesn't save you. Don't rest on some feeling. I beg of you. The devil's a deceiver. He can tell you, sinner, oh, your heart was stirred and you were really alarmed, and in that meeting you got scared, and you can turn over a new leaf tomorrow and do a bit better after that, and that's all you need. No, it's not. And my friend, conviction or trembling doesn't save. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. Paul trembled on the Damascus road. He trembling said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, my friend, whether you tremble or not, what you need is Christ. And you need to get to Christ tonight. You need to seek Him with all your soul. Other men trembled, like Felix and like him, were never saved. Didn't Belshazzar tremble? We saw that awful story in Daniel 5 the other evening. A man who shook violently, his very knees knocked together. But my dear friend, Belshazzar was never saved. He trembled and he went to hell. You know why? Because he loved his sin. And maybe you have shook or convictions, of course, over your soul, and yet you're still not saved. Why is that? It's because you love your sin. You see, that's where this story ends. Bear with me. Look at the contempt for Paul's message. He said to Paul, go thy way. What's he really saying? He's saying to Paul, Paul, that may be your way, but I don't want it. You go your way. Go thy way, preacher. I will have mine. Here's a man who trembled and shook. Here's a man who, as it were, came right up to the verge. And he turned away. He said to the preacher, I want nothing more to do with it. At this point, he said, when there's a more convenient time, then we'll talk again. And when you read the end of this chapter, you'll discover something terrible. The conviction, the trembling of Felix dissipated. Because he said at that juncture, Paul, go your way. He did call for Paul again. He did talk. You know how sinners talk. He came back. He talked. But he wanted Paul to do him a favor. Paul, give me money and I'll set you free. See, here's a classic case of a sinner having heard the word, having been moved so deeply, having heard the truth, having been impacted by it, he turns away. He loves his sin, pours out his contempt, and he dies. He dies under wrath. See, when we read about Felix and Drusilla, what a terrible end. Drusilla perished in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted. Felix fell into disrepute with his overlords and was deposed, became a vagabond, and never is heard of again. But my friend, Felix, as far as the record of the word is concerned, is damned. He's lost. He said, go your way. Not now. I will not repent now. I will not come to Christ now. I will go my own way. Sinner, that's exactly what you have been saying. Not now. You've said it in this mission already. Not tonight. You've been troubled. You've been concerned. You've gone out those doors saying, not tonight, preacher. Are you going to keep on saying that? Not now. Later. A more convenient time. Where will that lead you? You keep on saying that indefinitely, my friend. That will lead you to hell. What is the time for you to act? It is now. God in His sovereign mercy says to sinners that this is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Now. Now. Sinner, will you listen? Will you obey? Will you come? Now. Let's bow together in prayer. And let's just be still and quiet, please. Meeting is not over. Let's just remain silent. And let's just be fully aware of what you've heard tonight has been God's message for your soul. Lord is speaking, and the Lord is showing you that the time to come is now. May that be riveted on your heart. Oh, my friend, if you have been spoken to and you're willing to come to Christ tonight, then come now. You don't need to wait to the end of the meeting. Right now, lift up your soul and approach the mercy seat and ask God to save you, to have mercy on you. Cry out to Him. And act upon the promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has never, never turned away a truly seeking soul. And if you mean business with God, He will not turn you away either. So, sinner, now lift your heart. Cry to God. Come to Christ and seek Him and receive Him and the righteousness He gives and the Spirit He puts within the sinner. Receive Him and trust Him. And when you're leaving this meeting, or you don't even have to, you just stay where you are. When others have gone, you say to me, one of the elders, I need some help. I need some counsel. Can you take me and sit down and talk with me? I certainly can. I'll be glad to talk with you tonight. Sinner, it's time to come. Don't wait any longer. Come at once. Boy or girl, man, woman, teenager, whoever you are, come to Christ tonight. And may I say this, not to be intrusive, but if you're more comfortable with a situation where I could meet you in your own home, I'll be glad to do that. Whatever. Come tonight.